It's now time for the reading and preaching of the Word of God. And so let's take the Scriptures and turn in them to Exodus chapter 21. In Exodus chapter 21, and we'll read verses 12 through 27. Exodus 21, 12 through 27, but we're going to be hearing specifically through verse 17, but we'll read through verse 27 today, covering through verse 17. So Exodus 21, 12 through 27, and let's pray to the Lord now, ask for His blessing upon us. Our gracious Father, we thank You that You are a God who reveals Yourself to us. You reveal Your righteousness through Your law that we hear even this morning. And so, Father, as You show us once again the sixth commandment, You shall not murder, and the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother, and many applications from the other commandments, we ask that You would soften our hearts, that we would not harden our hearts to You, and that You would give us wisdom and understanding to know more what it is of Your righteousness. Know also what perhaps should be applied, must be applied by our civil government, even if they don't apply it today. And so, Father, we ask that You would bless us now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So Exodus 21, we'll start in verse 12, we'll read through verse 27. These are God's words. He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint you a place to which he may flee. If, however, a man acts presumptuously toward his neighbor so as to kill him craftily, you are to take him even from my altar, that he may die. He who strikes his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. He who kidnaps a man, whether he sells him or he is found in his possession, shall surely be put to death. He who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. If men have a quarrel and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist and he does not die but remains in bed, if he gets up and walks around outside on his staff, then he who struck him shall go unpunished. He shall only pay for his loss of time and shall take care of him until he is completely healed. If a man strikes his male or female slave with a rod and he dies at his hand, he shall be punished. If, however, he survives a day or two, no vengeance shall be taken, for he is his property. If men struggle with each other and strike a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet there is no injury, he shall surely be fined as the woman's husband may demand of him, and he shall pay as the judges decide. But if there is any further injury, then you shall appoint as a penalty life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. If a man strikes the eye of his male or female slave and destroys it, he shall let him go free on account of his eye. And if he knocks out the tooth of his male or female slave, he shall let him go free on account of his tooth. Those are God's words. And again, we're covering this morning verses 12 through 17. But we needed the context, as we'll see in a moment, of the basic principle in the text, because that's found down in verse 23 and following. So, beloved, we continue now with Yahweh's laying down the commands and regulations, the laws, for who? For the nation of Israel. And you'll remember that we discussed what kind of laws these were a couple Lord's days ago. These are not having to do with worship of Yahweh or Yahweh in general, though they have an indirect relationship, of course, because He's God overall. Those would be, though, considered ceremonial laws. These laws that we've been covering the last few Lord's days, these laws and regulations are dealing with relations with other people, with one another, with your neighbor. And so we might find it under the second greatest commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And those here, as he's laying them out, are called judicial laws or civil laws, which bound the nation of Israel alone until the time of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And they, at that time, were made to be abrogated, done away with, are no longer binding upon any people, except where they guide us in the principles that we find in the moral law, that is the Ten Commandments. So as we hear today, as it has to do with the sixth, you shall not murder, as the fifth, honor your father and mother. Now something that was perhaps not brought out last Lord's, or the two Lord's days ago, when we covered indentured servitude in verses 1 through 11, but applies to all the civil and judicial law, is that individuals, us, or the people in Israel, individuals in Israel, individuals do not carry out these laws. Individuals do not carry out civil laws or judicial laws that we find in the Scriptures. For example, the civil laws in our own nation, today in the United States, have to do with the U.S. Code or statutes, or however we might find them, or you look at the county or your city or your state, and they're the similar thing. They have various statutes and laws, and they have to do with work-related laws, like we have in our passage in verses 1 through 11, or harming other people, abusing people, like our passage has today, or similar laws dealing with the treatment of animals, which we'll actually hear next Lord's Day, Lord willing. And that would further include transportation laws, food laws, things like that. And I ask you, who is the one who carries out the penalties for us and our laws that we have at the state and federal and city level? Who carries out those laws? Who carries out the penalties for breaking those laws? It's the city, it's the county, it's the state, it's the federal government. And we would summarize that as the civil magistrate. The civil magistrate carries out the punishments of breaking the civil law. And that makes sense. It should make sense to you. And yet, when we read the Scriptures, and we come to our passages or other parts where it talks about the judicial law, the civil law for the nation of Israel, we often think, how could an individual carry that out? You're going to someone, and like in our case, someone murders another, and so someone from, I guess from a family member gets to kill them? That's not what's being said, and yet that's sometimes what's in our minds when we read this, because of the personal language that's used. That individual, random individuals carry out these penalties or these duties. But we would be wrong to consider, think that way. The civil magistrate here in the Old Testament, under the Old Testament civil law, carries out the punishments, as well as enforces the laws and judges the cases where people supposedly or are presumed to have broken those laws. Not so with the ceremonial law. That would be equivalent to the church today carrying out the breaking of commandments. And not so with the moral law being broken. But it is the civil magistrate that carries out the punishments upon breakers of the civil law. And both as we consider the last passage and this passage, we continue now with the civil law set down by Yahweh for the people of Israel. And it's Yahweh now who continues in laws that revolve around the value of life. Just as we heard two of the Lord's days ago, the value of life there. So he talks about the value of life in our passage. And here, specifically what are commonly called the laws of retaliation. We might summarize what the laws that we're talking about today as the laws of retaliation. And you see the basic principle set down in verse 23 and following. It says, but if there is any further injury, then you shall appoint as a penalty life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. Of which we see in the New Testament Jesus expounding upon that principle, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. And what are these laws based upon? What is the principle behind what we find here? It's found in the moral law. It's found in the sixth commandment. The Lord values life. You shall not murder. It's all of His creatures, all of man, that is made in the image of God, in His image. And so you shall not murder. That all who are made in God's image are valuable, they have value and are important. And further, when we hear the phrase, the law of retaliation, we may be concerned or disturbed by that phrase, because we are Christians. And we go by the law of turning the other cheek, right? And vengeance is the Lord's, right? And yet again, we aren't referring. This is how we often think when we're coming to the civil law or judicial law. We often think individually. We're not referring to the action or reaction of an individual, a retaliation of an individual or a small group of family members who were harmed because of something that happened, but we're referring to the response of such a crime by the civil magistrate. By the civil magistrate, the government. Remember what the Lord has revealed to us in Romans 13. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. And in the verse later he says, therefore, whoever resists the authorities, that's the governing authorities, civil magistrate. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers, civil government, for rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you'll receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. Speaking of the civil magistrate, if you do wrong as yourself, be afraid of the civil government. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, and listen to this word, he is a servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. So yes, the Lord's vengeance is mine, says the Lord, and He carries that, the Lord does, that vengeance out upon the wrongdoer in the civil government, through the civil government. When we break laws, He carries out His vengeance in a finite way, we might say, on this earth. Not in the eternal sense, but in a finite way, He carries out His vengeance upon the evildoer, the wicked, the one who sinned and broken the civil law by the civil magistrate. I hope that's clear. It's not any individual or small group of people. It's the civil government who carries out the penalty as retaliation to the wrongdoer. And then we often hear also that the penalty should fit the crime. And though we may disagree with what the penalty ought to be, it's not really up to us, any individuals. It's up to the civil government, but specifically it's up to Christ and His Word. Though we might disagree with what the penalty might be or should be, hopefully we would all agree that, as Christians, that the penalty should fit the crime. Just as the principle shows here. An eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. There should be an equitable, righteous, or just response to a crime, not by you, but by the civil magistrate. And that is the principle that is being applied here. And that principle is often not applied as we like to imagine. It's not the case when someone struck a person and destroyed their eye or tooth, for example, that the literal interpretation was that the person who struck another had their eye destroyed or their tooth. Think of the passage that we have before us, because we see when verse 26, if a man strikes the eye of his male or female slave, so he's a master, he strikes the eye, he punches someone and destroys that eye, then that slave shall go free. And so it's not always literally applied in the Scriptures. And what we expect after the law is given is in the previous verses, before those verses, that the master's eye is destroyed because he destroyed the slave's eye. And the servant, though, is set free. The only time this is literally applied, though, is with regard to the death penalty that we have in our passage. So we're dealing with the principle here that the Lord over and over again is fleshing out through the Scriptures. This is maybe the second time in the Scriptures that the Lord really brings this about. And so it's not fully applied at this point. We need to read the rest of the Scriptures to see how it's fully applied. And so what is a just judgment? And that is for who to say? Yahweh. Yahweh is the one who is alone, just, and righteous. And so He is the one who tells us what is just and righteous. But the principle, the pattern is always that of a just and equitable judgment. That should be from the civil magistrate. Do we see that perfectly in our government? No, we don't. Did Israel? No, they didn't, but they had a perfect law for them. And so we begin covering the law of retaliation, that is for the Lord, through the civil magistrate to execute. We must remember that, again, pounding upon pounding that. It's not an individual thing to retaliate. Now this isn't referring to the defense of life or the defense of those around you. That would be right and just to do in accordance with the sixth commandment, you shall not murder, to defend others' lives. But this being struck and then returning eye for eye, the retaliation part, and which would be anger from you, that is forbidden in what we are seeing here. That's the civil magistrate who should be not one who's driven by emotion or anger, but one who is righteous and fair and just. And so, Romans 13, the governing authorities are the avengers on behalf of Yahweh. So that maybe that's your first point, if you want to have a first point. The civil government are the avengers for the Lord upon those who commit civil crimes. And then the second point, though, which was my first point, the second point this morning then comes from verses 12 through 14, where we see that murder deserves the death penalty. Murder deserves the death penalty. We see in verse 12 it says, "He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death." And then he goes on and divides the issue between manslaughter and murder. And sometimes in today's society, you think that dividing it in such a way, manslaughter, murder, those two different things, that was somehow a modern invention. It's not a modern invention. We find it right here in our passage, verses 13 and 14. And first, though, before we get to those two clearer statements, we are given the general principle in verse 12 of the death penalty. And we want to investigate that now because, again, in modern society, many believe that the death penalty is, in our culture anyway, that many believe that death penalty is a barbaric thing. And itself is itself murder. How can you justify, then, such cruel punishment as the death penalty? So is this merely, people will say, so this is merely an Old Testament matter. And in our current day, after the death and resurrection of Christ, now in our modern enlightened thinking, we do understand that this is barbaric, this death penalty. Is this another example, as we heard last Lord's Day, of the Lord allowing things, or not last Lord's Day, two Lord's Days ago, allowing things but not condoning things? Notice that unlike the last passage, which he was allowing things but not condoning it, he continued to say, if. But that we do not find in our passage. This is something here that the Lord commands. He shall surely be put to death. Literally, it's like Genesis in the garden. You remember, he shall die. That's what it says. This is a positive command of God that declares a principle that is unchanging. The first time this principle is declared is not here in the civil law. It is back in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, which says, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man." And you remember that passage we looked at briefly when we considered the sixth commandment. "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man." The reason why there is to be a death penalty is because when someone murders another, there's no other equitable judgment, just judgment, for striking and killing the image of God. When you strike and kill the image of God, you yourself are not worthy of life. There's no proper value that can be placed upon it except that the other man's life who committed the crime is forfeit or given up. He must die. If one life has such a great value in the sight of God and that life is taken, then the only substitute, the only just judgment is for the one who took the life, for that one to have his life taken from him. That is equity or equitable. And that reason still holds true today, because we're still made in the image of God. All life is valued by Him. All life has value. The reason, therefore, for the death penalty then still continues. It is the only equitable, just response to murder as found in God's law. And the reason continues, and the equity abides. This means that any society which opposes and condemns the death penalty and says that it is never to be used, and it's part of the Dark Ages, as an aside, it's barbaric, and we are better than that, what this means solely and wholly, what they're saying is that God is wrong. And rebelling against God's word is right, they would say. But as Christians, we must believe in the just punishment, that is the death penalty, as equitable and right and just and wise, as divinely established law. The reason for it continues, the wisdom of it continues. And to deny it is to do what? What do those people do who are saying, we don't agree with your word anymore? They're blaspheming God. They're denying God and who He is. And so that is the principle that is stated here. But what exactly is murder and what is not murder? And so the Lord continues to give distinctions, so it's clear. Verse 13, "But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint you a place to which he may flee." And that is, of course, what we call today manslaughter. Though manslaughter in our day is still punished sometimes. The distinction is that of intent. Did the person intend to put to death? Was there malice behind it and desire to put someone to death? Or was it simply a mistake? Or what we call an accident? In Numbers 35, verse 11 and following, there are various scenarios which are played out where this law is applied, and I'd encourage you this afternoon to look at that passage, Numbers 35, 11 and following. But Deuteronomy 19:4 through 7 gives us a very clear example, one of the clearest examples of what is in view here in verse 13. So Deuteronomy 19, it says in verse 4 through 7, Deuteronomy 19:4 through 7, it says, "Now this is the case of the manslayer who may flee there and live when he kills his friend unintentionally." So there's the intent. It was unintentionally, not hating him previously. "As when a man goes into the forest," so here's the example. "As when a man goes into the forest with his friend to cut wood, and his hand swings the axe to cut down the tree, and the iron head slips off the handle and strikes his friend so that he dies. He may flee to one of these cities and live." That's what he's expounding upon, Exodus 21, verse 13. Fleeing to one of the cities and live. "Otherwise, the avenger of blood might pursue the manslayer in the heat of his anger and overtake him, because the way is long, and take his life, though he was not deserving of death, since he had not hated him previously. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall set aside three cities for yourself." And so the Lord, as he's talking about in our passage in verse 13, I will appoint you a place to which you will flee. He's talking in Deuteronomy 19, 4 through 7, that there are cities that there were designated. And we, if we know the Old Testament, we know there are cities where these manslaughter people who committed murder accidentally, killed someone accidentally, were able to go. It's clearly an accident. When someone accidentally killed someone, when it's clearly an accident, an example given here, chopping wood, the head of the axe flies off, hits another, and they die because of that. And there was no intention on the one who's swinging the axe to kill him at all, and maybe it was even his friend. Maybe it was his son. Who knows? But notice what it says in clarification in our passage, that in such a case, it says it was not man's intention. He did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand. This, as all things, are in the providence of the Lord. Even when it's an accident. And so driving your car along, perhaps like Dave did a few weeks ago, and he crashed his car. And what if he hit someone and they died? Well, it was an accident. Dave clearly didn't intend to do that. And yet, it was God's will. It was in God's providence, an act of God. It's completely God's will, God's great plan. Not the man who is chopping the wood. It was not the man's intention at all. And this is deemed manslaughter. And it's deemed manslaughter by whom? First, the Lord. But is it by any individual or person? No. Is it by any social group or popular opinion? No. It is by the judge or just courts, by the civil magistrate. And today there has been many incidences in the last few years where cases are found on the internet. You think of O.J. Simpson or the Trayvon Martyr when he was killed or things like that. And people are all up in arms. He did it. He didn't do it. He did it. He didn't do it. It doesn't matter. It's not up to you. It's up to the civil magistrate. It's up to the court, in which, in our society, is left up to a judge and a jury. And so we should not involve ourselves in it so much. If deemed such, though, by the court, by the judge, or by the judges, there would be provided by the Lord, in our context, in the passage, by the Lord, cities of refuge. Were there consequences? Well, you accidentally, you're chopping the wood and the axe head flew off and hit the guy and he died. Were there consequences for that? Of course there were. He had to leave everything he had, perhaps his family, and go into a city of refuge. There were great consequences. But should he be put to death? No. No. It was an accident. It was not intentional. And why was he able to flee? Because his life is of value too. His life is of value. He was not trying to kill anyone, so showing that he was not worthy of life himself. But his life is valued. And so God shows justice and mercy and saying you can flee to a city of refuge. Manslaughter is not deserving of the death penalty. But then verse 14 shows what is deserving of the death penalty. It says, if, however, a man acts presumptuously toward his neighbor so as to kill him craftily, you are to take him even from my altar that he may die. This amounts to what we find in verse 14, clear murder. There is intent. There was anger behind the action of murder. The word there to describe how the man acts is filled with pride and arrogance towards his neighbor. He sees his life as better than his neighbor's whom he killed. To kill, to murder his neighbor. It is clearly and obviously murder. And what arrogance it is to think that you can take the life that God gave. That most valuable possession, to cut it down, even in, we think of suicide, how prideful one has to be, even though usually it's with deep depression. How prideful one has to be to kill themselves and take the life that God gave. Or even at the end of life when trying to speed along the process and intentionally taking some sort of drug or whatever to die quicker. That is suicide as well. And yet we see it in our society today. But this is something that God alone may do or may command. And for man to take authority, the authority of God, into his own hand and put someone to death is supreme arrogance and blasphemy. And when he strikes the image of God, when the individual man or woman strikes the image of God, he strikes God himself. And therefore, it is worthy and deserving and equitable and just to be responded with the death penalty. In fact, wherever the man be found, we are not to pity him. The magistrate must put him to death. Again, in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 11 through 13, it says, "But if there is a man who hates his neighbor and lies in wait for him and rises up against him and strikes him so that he dies and he flees to one of these cities, then the elders of his city shall send and take him from there and deliver him into the hand of the avenger of blood that he may die." And the elders of the city are the civil magistrate, by the way, that he may die. "You shall not pity him, but you shall purge the blood of the innocent from Israel, that it may go well with you." Because even if he's clinging to the altar, that's what our passage says, "You are to take him even from my altar." Even if he's clinging to the altar of God, the altar where you worship, like what happened, you can write it down and look at it this afternoon. 1 Kings 2, verse 28 and following, and it happened there. An example of this. 1 Kings 2, 28 and following, one was taken from the altar. If the person is found guilty but has great emotional pleas, and you've heard pleas like this before, those who have committed murder, and they have great emotional pleas, "Please have mercy. Please have mercy." And that appeals to you emotionally. Even if he has faith, faith in Christ, and he comes to worship, he's a murderer, and he's come into the doors, and comes to worship every Lord's Day, he's one of us, like David would have been one of us. But according to civil law and the civil magistrate, you don't have sanctuary here. You're not immune because you're clinging to the altar. You're not immune because you come to worship every Lord's Day. Being a Christian and a faithful Christian does not make you immune to the civil government and the civil law. The civil magistrate, we would be right to call the civil magistrate and tell them where the murderer is. And they would be right to come in here and get him and take him to the court and deal with him justly there. And that's their duty of justice. That's the civil magistrate's duty as an avenger of the Lord. The church is not here to shelter criminals from justice, but only as a light in a dark place to show one's need of Christ, even the murderer who would come in among us. And yet you're not to have pity. And the governing authorities should certainly not have pity upon any who would come and murder someone else. Even the hearing the emotional pleas should not matter to them. They're not in the business of being emotional. They should not be. They should see the law and judge according to the law. Especially as it was for Israel. We might have some questions in our own society about their laws and how, if they're righteous or not, or just or not. But certainly under the civil government of Israel, there is to be no pity especially as it had to do with a murderer. And why is that? Because God values life. God values life. Murder deserves the death penalty. And then thirdly, crimes that deserve the death penalty. Crimes that deserve the death penalty. There are non-fatal cases of despising life in God's view that are so important and weighty that they deserve the penalty of death. Verse 15. He who strikes his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. Now that should surely make us stand in amazement, not a good amazement in a way, or be surprised, that might be a better way to put it. If a child strikes a parent, the child is to be put to death. What type of striking is being talked about here? It can mean hitting, striking, beating, or even killing. But as we'll find in the next couple of verses, even verse 17, even cursing your parents is worthy of the death penalty. And we should thus recognize Yahweh's making a strong point here. He's already addressed murder, but now he speaks of striking and then, verse 17, disrespecting your parents in that clear way that is worthy of the death penalty. Now why? Because, and here's why it should not be so surprising to us. But before we hear this, it is surprising to us. Because God has given parents to have true authority over children. They are to be respected by the children and obeyed by the children, just as He commands throughout the Scriptures. God's own authority has established their authority. The children to obey their parents is unto the Lord by the Lord's command, as a way of honoring the God who is Yahweh, who set your parents, if you're a child, He set your parents over you. But when the child is so arrogant and violent as to strike the parent, that is such a strike against the authority of God that God would have that child put to death legally under the courts of man, the civil magistrate. It's a very serious offense, isn't it? Now, that doesn't apply today, unless it's like assault and battery, something of that kind. But this is a very serious view of parental authority that God gives here. And what do we have today in our culture? Our culture is filled with parents like this. They speak to their children as friends. And what really takes place is children, because they treat their children as friends instead of as children, the authority structure that God had set up, they get rid of that and they what happens is that children lead the home in a very practical ways with no authority figure or self-authority. And when the parent diminishes the God-ordained authority, diminishing the fifth commandment that reflects it, then we're left with no authority or self-authority. But the Lord's view is that of great parental authority. Under His authority, in accordance with His word, but great parental authority. That parents are to command their children after them as God did, as God told Abraham. Why is this so important? Because the family and how it's structured is the primary core unit of our society, of any society. God so protects the family unit and the family unity and makes this judgment, this punishment known to the family. And so if you're a child, you should think now of how serious this is, of disobeying your parents, disrespecting them in verse 17, or hitting them, striking them, or killing them. The authority is so great, as God is a God who honors and delights in families. Notice that it's the parents who gave life to the child. The Lord, through the parents, gave life to the child. And so the parents are the life givers in this situation, as God has worked through them. And so when the child strikes his parents, they are striking against the very life that God has given them. And they're striking their own life. They're attacking their own life, attacking the image of God, that their life then is forfeit. He shall be put to death, it says. It's a sobering law, and should make us to consider family and family life. Are you as serious as God is about families and life? Are you as serious as God is about parents and children and honor and respect? And then the second case is given in verse 16. He who kidnaps a man, whether he sells him or he is found in his possession, shall surely be put to death. And this is what we alluded to two Lord's days ago. Man-stealing, kidnapping, also like what we have seen in our history when we talk about slavery in America, where men stole others and made them slaves. Yahweh clearly is saying here that it is deserving of the death penalty. Stealing someone, selling them, and today we often see this in our society with women and child sex trafficking or just general sex trafficking. It happens in many cases throughout our nation and throughout the world, stealing someone to sell them. And our God says that's worthy, justly, of death. And why is that? Because a man has possession of himself. God has given man life. He is, or she is, his or her own. And so here is the breaking of the eighth commandment addressed. And so heinous, God is saying, of stealing someone, that you are taking their life, you're breaking the sixth commandment, and not allowing them to live their own life. You've stolen their life. Again, valuing one's life. And it's so heinous that the one who stole the life is to have their life taken, because you've taken the image of God, someone else's life, from them. And then the final case we heard already in some ways, verse 17. He who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. He goes back to the family relationship. The child cursing their parents seems even more strong than the verse 15. The child striking the parent. Here's a child cursing their parent. And literally meaning here to make a mockery of their parent, to despise or to make light of them. To bring reproach upon them. And what is in view here, we might see in Deuteronomy 21, verses 18 through 21. Deuteronomy 21, 18 through 21, it says, if any man has a stubborn or rebellious son who will not obey his father or his mother, and when they chastise him, he will not even listen to them, then his father and mother shall seize him and bring him out to the elders of his city at the gateway of his hometown, where the civil magistrate. They shall say to the elders of his city, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He is a glutton and a drunkard. And all the men of his city shall stone him to death. So you shall remove the evil from your midst. And all Israel will hear of it and fear. Now, so in this case, it's a clear pattern of doing this. It's not just a one-time thing where you get upset at your parent or be angry at your parent and say something, but it's a clear pattern that has led to this, what we find here in this older child who's now a glutton and a drunkard who continues to despise their parents and curse them, that God says they are deserving to be put to death. Again, children are to recognize that their parents are the source of their life. It's in God's providence that they have been brought about, they've been given life through their parents. And if you would reject your parents and dishonor your parents and disrespect your parents, then you are doing the same thing to your own life. And thus your own life should be forfeit. Even if a child has bad parents, sometimes we ask that question. If a child has bad parents, and they're not godly parents, that is, and maybe the child is and has become very godly, despite their parents, they are still not to despise their parents in any way, but continually treat them with respect. As God says, honor your father and your mother, because they gave you life. Even if they're wicked people, they gave you life. And you're made in God's image through them. Now, to put it in perspective, think of someone who commits treason. Even if someone commits treason, it doesn't necessarily lead to anyone's death or anyone's harm. Yet the one guilty of treason before their own nation, it is seen as such a heinous crime in which you turn your back on the nation that you are a part of, that in a sense you curse the nation and what you've done. It's such a terrible crime that some are put to death. How much more if than in that relationship between children and parents, than citizen and nation? Those parents who have given life to the child, those parents who have often provided for, protected, and sustained the life of the children, how much more serious is it then for the children to have a pattern in lives of rebelling and cursing their parents than treason? And that's what the Lord is saying here. That's why the punishment of such before Israel was the death penalty. Again, that was the penalty bound for the people of Israel. And today we have our own civil laws, federal laws, city laws that we must obey under the authority of God. So if it's contrary to God's law, if they say don't preach anymore, then you must not obey the civil government. But when it is in accordance with God's word, God's law, then we ought to praise God for that and honor that and obey as unto the Lord. And sometimes when we have the opportunity, we should because we have a nation where we can do this, we should push for laws that are in accordance with God's laws and His moral law, as we see applied here. But this is the equity that we find in God's law. Because life is so precious, so valuable in God's sight, that for anyone to lay hands upon life in various ways, as he describes here, despise life, it is such an offense against Yahweh, who values life and who gave life, who gives life, is his ultimate source of life, that he brings the death penalty to bear. And so you see how important life is to the Lord by reading this passage. The God who values, cherishes, and is the ultimate source of life is the same God who sent Jesus to die on the cross, to undergo the death penalty for us because of our sin, because He values your life so much. Because every single sin is destructive to life and worthy of the death penalty before God. And so He sent Jesus to pay the penalty for it. And so you must come unto Him in belief, lest you throw it back in His face and blaspheme the great life that He has given you. And so come unto Him alone, as He gives life and sustains your life in Him. And may that be our focus today. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for the life You've given. We pray that You would not allow any of us here or any more of our children to waste our life, to not have value for life, or to disrespect and dishonor the life that You've given us, or the life You've given another. May we honor You and praise You for being the life giver, especially as You give us eternal life in Christ alone, who receive the curses and the death penalty for us. And so, Father, bless Your people and bring many more into the kingdom. that they would no longer despise life, but cherish it, as we must cherish the life you've given. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.